I want to talk about prophecy. Now, as you know, the Bible is something that in today's time and age is not held up with the same esteem that it used to be. It used to be a foundational document for us. I submit that it still is. And I rejoice that this church has, both individually and as a group, have taken the study of God's Word seriously. Each year we try to say, let's get on a reading program. And I don't really care whether you actually succeed during the year or not reading every single day. But it's moving in that direction that is so important. And we've encouraged you to do that in many ways. Read the Proverbs daily. Read a chapter a day. Read even just a verse a day. The Word of God is something that God gave us, as Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. In the book of Amos, we read of a famine that would be sent. And it was not a famine of corn or wheat or anything, but it would be a famine of the Word of God. And when a people become impoverished from the Word of God, they become blind. And that may in part describe part of what our nation is going through. I don't know. But I do know that if God's people will take it seriously, starting at this church, and we take God's word seriously, and we apply it in our lives and try to think and act biblically, we can understand many of the things that are going on in the world. And so what I would like to do this morning is take you to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. I will not be long. This is a lengthy chapter, and it is a fascinating chapter. It is 45 verses long, and I won't read it to you, but I do commend it to your study. This is the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel represents perhaps the longest continuous section of prophecy in the entire Old Testament. In some regards, you can think of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel as corresponding to the entire book of Revelation, because as the book of Revelation leads off the end of our New Testament study, where Jesus comes and says, these are the things that are now going on, and these are the things that will be, and kind of filling out the things, God's plan and purpose through the end of the age, through the coming of Christ. We similarly see in the book of Daniel, especially in chapter 11, a nice filling out of all of the events that would take place to the end of the age, that is, to the Old Testament canon. When we look at the Bible and we study what God has set forth for us, one of the things that is absolutely clear is that God is in control of his creation. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. Yes, God is in control of his creation. When we think of Jesus Christ, our King, the Lord, the one that we are worshiping today, we like to focus on certain attributes or aspects of what he has done. We think of him as our great redeemer. He is the one who died for our sins. He's the one who was raised again from the dead. He is the one who saves us. He's the one who forgives us and washes us. He's our great high priest who sits in heaven and intercedes with us on a moment-by-moment basis. He's our dear friend who comforts us in our time of weakness. He's our advocate. He's our redeemer. He's all of these things to us. But I also want to stress to you that while all of those things are true, and I certainly don't want to diminish those aspects of who Jesus is, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the key role that Jesus plays is that of King. Okay. He's not just our friend and helper in time of need. He is the Lord of all. And this is not something that we divorce from these other aspects. It wraps it all up. In fact, the word Christ, the anointed, refers to his kingly purpose, the fact that all power and authority has been given to him. Jesus Christ came as a king. He came as a servant, of course. His kingdom was not of this world. But this world is his kingdom, and he's coming at the second time in triumph and in judgment to set things right, to shake out of it all of the things which offend, and to usher in his everlasting kingdom with us and all of his people being in resurrected bodies and will live forever to be with him. That is the proper view and understanding
of Jesus Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the Messiah. And by Messiah, we mean anointed one, that is, the one chosen of God to be king. As I've said to you before in Psalm 2, he says, God the Father says, yet have I set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I've set my king up to be Lord over all. And the Lord, the world, the best way to understand the world as it is today is it's a world in rebellion. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. And one of the things that can help the people of God, you and me and all of God's children, to be comforted, especially at times of great turmoil, is to understand and recognize that God unfolds history exactly the way he wants it to come about. That doesn't mean that he is the author of sin. That doesn't mean that he is the originator of the evil in this world. But there's not an evil man alive who has ever lived or whoever can live who can thwart God's plan. Amen? Amen. And that ought to help us a little bit, because as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the upcoming election, we might say, well, this person better get elected or we're done for. Or this party better get elected or we're done for. Or this thing better happen or we're done for. What I want you to understand is that God is in control. Now, we ought to be active and we ought to be good citizens. We ought to go out and vote and we ought to be pushing for the righteousness. But our primary role in the danger and the trouble that we're in is to turn to God, to repent, and to be praying to God for our nation. Because we're not, even if certain things happen on election day, we can't all say, whew, I'm glad that's over. No, it's just begun. If you're praying for your nation now, you better be praying even more so afterwards, because God is the one who is in control and he brings it forth. And that's one of the things that we find out in the scriptures. And that's why I want to go to Daniel chapter 11. Because it's amazing to me how people today can say the Bible is just a bunch of made up stuff and it has no real relevance, when you recognize the sheer amount of prophecy that is set forth by these words, and it is so clear, and that which has been fulfilled is so almost uncanny. The more you look at it, the more you realize that God indeed is in control, and he unfolds nature, the world, just as he would have it. For example, and I've said this before, and it's too bad that Brother Charlie's not here, because he loves to preach to hear about Cyrus. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, God says, I'm going to raise up this man, and I'm going to call him as a ravenous bird from the east, and he's going to come in and do my pleasure, do my will. He's going to bring salvation to my people. And I'm going to call him by name. I'm going to call him Cyrus. And this was 150 years before he was born. Now, a lot of people today say, well, that section of Isaiah must clearly have been written later than the other part of Isaiah, because how in the world could Cyrus the great Persian, who brought about the salvation and the return of God's people, how could he be named in the Bible by name 150 years before he was born? Well, the answer is because God's in control. That's why. You see that? I mean, the mere fact that there are a lot of people who make claims and say that those parts of Scripture that are so obviously fulfilled must have been written after the fact proves that they are clear prophecies of the things that happened. Do you see that? If they admit that Isaiah 45, if they take the position that Isaiah 45 must have been written afterwards, then they are admitting that it clearly says the things that did come to pass. Well, there's absolutely no evidence that the latter parts of Isaiah were written later. Okay, that's just people being foolish. And there have been many who have similarly gone to Daniel chapter 11 and said that this set of scripture must not have been written until the time of the New Testament. There are some scholars who have foolishly said that. There's no basis for that other than Daniel chapter 11 is so complete and detailed in all the events that took place from the time of Alexander the Great up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it speaks forward concerning some things that I think will be fulfilled in the end, but I'd like to take just a couple of minutes and direct your attention to this. This shows that God knows what's going to do. He says, by the angel Gabriel, he tells Daniel, these are the things that are going to unfold over the next 300 years. This is what he says. And I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, and we understand that not to be Darius the Great, who was a Persian and a successor king, but rather Darius the Mede, the one who was the general and the ruler in Babylon. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. That is, that's what the angel said. And now will I show thee, that is Daniel, the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia.
That by itself, that one verse, God says there's going to be four more kings. There's going to be three kings and then the last king, which would be Darius III. Okay?
And he is going to be the one who really stirs up the hornet's nest against the Greeks. And that's exactly what happens. If you look at history, if you look at what happened from the period of time of this prophecy until about 330, all of that is fulfilled. There was Darius the Great, and there was a man named Cambyses who ruled quickly, shortly. There was Xerxes and then Artaxerxes, and then there was Darius II. And it was during Xerxes was the king that we read about in the book of Esther. And Artaxerxes, his son, is the one we read about in the book of Nehemiah. All of these things unfolded exactly as God said they would happen. And as he goes through here, and then he says, then a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This is speaking of Alexander the Great. Again, God is unfolding the nations of the earth, the unfolding of his plan and his purposes. These great world empires are coming along, and God is simply putting one up, and then he knocks the other one down, and he puts another one up, and then he knocks another one down, and he brings another one up. This is the God of heaven. This is the God who's in control of this earth and this world. And we need to take comfort in that. We need to recognize that all of these things were written so that we might have faith that the things that have not been fulfilled yet, when Jesus says, for example, he's going to come back again, then we can know that that, in fact, will come to pass. It is recorded to us by Josephus and other scholars that when Alexander the Great, who began his campaign about 330 or so, he came to Jerusalem. He actually besieged Jerusalem, and the high priest took this book out to show him. He took the scriptures, the prophecies that had been made 200 years before that, and he showed where God had prophesied that he would come and conquer the world, and Alexander the Great therefore spared Jerusalem. He showed great liberty to them. He didn't plunder their treasure. He was actually very kind to them. And just up the way, Tyre, you remember he spent 6 months building a land bridge out there and scraped it flat. This is because these things were written. These things certainly couldn't have been written hundreds of years later if they didn't exist at the time of Alexander the Great. But having focused on all of that, I want to focus on two other individuals that are represented or discussed. All of this language, if you read through the 11th chapter of Daniel, you find all these wars. It says that as this great man, that is Alexander the Great, comes forth and he dies, then his kingdom is divided into fourths. Now, that's a strange prophecy, but it's exactly what happened. All of Alexander's kin were basically dead, so his kingdom was divided into fourths. And then most of the rest of the chapter talks about two of those fourths fighting each other. Well, that's exactly what happened. Of those four kings, two of them took each other out quickly. And the Greek kingdom in this period of time between the Old and New Testament, God is telling us what's going to happen. He says these two are fighting against each other. The kings in the south, the Ptolemies, are fighting against those in the north, the Seleucids or the Antiochus line of people. You ever wonder why there's all these towns called Antioch? I mean, we found 16 in our Bible study. Well, they're all named after these kings who came in the north. And that's exactly what happened. When we go back and look at history, God is saying, this is what's going to happen. I'll tell you right now, the kings of the north and the king of the south, the Ptolemies who are down in Egypt, the lower part, are going to be fighting against those who are in Iran and Turkey and Persia and that area. And there's going to be all this fighting, and that's still going on today. Because this is nothing new. This is what's going to happen, and it's going to continue to be fulfilled in the future. Okay? We shouldn't be surprised that there's strife in the Middle East. It's been going on since the days of these words being told, and they're being fulfilled. But there's this man, I want to talk briefly about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the last of these kings of the north, the kings of the Greeks. And in some ways, he represents the Antichrist, or the final king, the final beast, the final son of perdition that Paul spoke of, because God, when he fulfills history, he does it over and over again. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And that's exactly what history tells us. He flattered the people, but he tried to take over the south, and then there were those who fought against him. And if you study the rest of this chapter, these down through verse 35, it says that he shall stand up, and the ships of Chittim shall come against him. We read that at a particular time when he had been invading Egypt and trying to overrun the kingdom in the south, the Romans stepped in, and that's what that's a reference to, and they came in and fought him against it. And as a result, he persecuted God's people, that is the nation of Israel. Okay? He came in and he took it out on the nation of Israel. He set up what's called the abomination of desolation. He set up he defiled the temple mount. He put an altar to Zeus, the Greek god, and he sacrificed swine, and he outlawed the practice of the Jewish religion. This kind of persecution took place in those days, and that kind of persecution will come again. It's taking place now, and it will again. It says, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, that they should place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Again, speaking of the Maccabean rebellion, which is the beginning of Hanukkah. What I'm saying about all this is that God is showing forth what he's going to do. God knows what's going to happen. He's got things under control, and man cannot thwart that. But what's interesting is that he finally shall go and shall be destroyed. And again, while this is speaking forward of future things, it's also fulfilled completely in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now look at verse 36, and this is the last part I want to get, because I believe that this last part of the chapter, while also it's talking about another image of the Antichrist, or the final beast that's going to come before Christ, but I believe that this is a reference to Herod the Great. It says, and the king, that is the king of Israel at this time, and exactly what happened when Antioch Epiphanes came over, Herod the Great came on the scene. When we turn to the New Testament and we just, you know, we leave it, we're in the Persian Empire, and then the New Testament starts and we're under the Romans, and there's this guy named Herod the Great who's trying to kill Jesus, and all this, you know, there's a lot has happened in history between these two, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. Well, all of this is laid out for us right here in plain text by God as he's communicated to his people. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself among every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. If you think about what Herod the Great did, he was a Jew. He was from Edom, and he was set up as king over Israel just before the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember, he was king when Jesus was born. And he was an anti-Christian type figure who was in place, and he tried to thwart the Lord Jesus. Now, this man was a wicked, disgusting man who paid great homage to Rome, where he gained his patronage. As we studied in our book in our Bible study, for example, he built the city of Caesarea, right? That was a palace that was to Rome. He rebuilt the temple, but he put the Roman eagle on the front of it, okay, to desecrate it. He was the god of forces, the god of war, the Romans. That's who he was really the patronage of. And the people who tore down that eagle, which of course looks a lot like the ones that the Nazis carried around, because it was, he had those people burned alive. He murdered many of his family. He was obsessed with ruling. He was obsessed with gold and with silver and with consolidating his power. And that explains why when Jesus was born, when he hears this troubling news from the east, which is the birth of the true Messiah, he tries to kill him by killing all the children that are in Bethlehem, in the coasts of Bethlehem, and so on. Do you see that? It is said that Herod was such an evil man and hated by the people that shortly before he died, he actually had many of the nobles, many of the prominent citizens of the nation actually put into prison. And he gave instructions to his people to say that when I die, I want you to have all those men put to death. That way there'll be great mourning at the time of my death. All of Israel will mourn. Now that wasn't carried out, thankfully. But this was a disgusting and a vile man, and God brought judgment upon him. Now, my point is simply this, that when you look at places such as Daniel chapter 11 and other places throughout the whole scriptures, all of these prophecies show the truth of God and his plan and his purpose. All of history
is in the hand of God. God is the creator, and he is the ruler over all. And just as he unfolded for the people the things that would happen up until the end of the age, he has done the same thing for us. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. We need to trust God and be praying for him. In closing, I want to turn to the book of Revelation and just read a couple of verses and I'll step aside. In the revelation that Jesus similarly gave to John, speaking of the things that would come through the end of the age, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, this is verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Remember that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of this. And all of this wickedness, all of this intrigue, this has been going on since the beginning. It's all of Satan. It's all of the wrath of man. And yet God is in control and he always fulfills his purpose. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he that is the Lord Jesus cometh with clouds. He's going to come in glory someday. And every eye shall see him, and they're not going to be happy when this happens. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They're going to be crying out in fear, anger, and anguish at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's coming to destroy them. Because he's coming in judgment. He's coming to finally put away all this nonsense that we see all around us. Okay? He's going to put away with that. He's going to shake out of the kingdom all that which is wicked and that which is offense. He's going to raise us up in our glorious bodies and we're going to live forever with him. That is the promise of the gospel. That is that which God has told us is going to come. And with that, I'm going to step aside and ask Brother Bill to come and fill out the balance of the time. Be back in the
Good morning. Realize how rare and unusual you fellows are. There are so many groups all over, you know, much larger size that we could all be joining. You would almost think, well, can't get any more than a few of this together. We all join those 4,000 or 5,000 over there that's doing this or that. But our Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name. There's so much of what our dear brother has brought forth. Every once in a while, I just look and wonder what I've sired and what I've cut loose on the world. Think about this. Aren't you glad that you didn't have to take notes and then be tested historically on this and to base your what you believe on what some historian has laid out for you? History is wonderful, and I'm so glad that to hear men such as my son come up and show how consistency is indeed Christianity. That is denied in so many circumstances before. I always go and I talk, I think in terms of what our dear brother has been preaching about this morning, about what God, who foreknows all things and sees them and look around and see sort of out of control circumstances of life, seemingly, I always flee to the 76th Psalm, which I'll read you a portion of this morning. Thou, even thou, speaking of God, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That little verse has certainly done a lot for me over the years, and I see, seemingly, that the Lord doesn't seem to be winning this contest. If it is indeed a contest. And many, and maybe most people believe it is a contest as to see how many that man can assist God in populating heaven. I recall seeing, I used to take a magazine called The Plain Truth. That religion's gone by the wayside. Garner Ted Armstrong and the like. But Garner Ted was one of the best speakers I think I ever heard. And there was an article that appeared in one of the magazines. I used to read it a lot. And one of it was, but is the world getting saved? But is the world getting saved? And I read that article with interest. I wish I had kept a copy of it. Because the conclusion of that, comparing the efforts of man to spread the notoriety or fame of Coca-Cola, depends upon which side of the street you are there, whether Coke is good for you or bad. But it is certainly a well-known fact that the mark Coca-Cola is perhaps one of the best-known marks in the entire world, and it's been pretty common for folks over the years to say, well, why can't we make Christianity as widely and spread that as widely as men have from a marketing standpoint marketed Coca-Cola? Well, having made that type of argument in the book, he concluded, and the author of this concluded, that the world is not being saved. And the world, we're doing a very terrible job of saving the world. Well, I take great solace in the fact that I don't need to know much in order to know the Lord. How can I say that? If you look at all, I don't suppose there's anything, non-theological subject, let's put it that way. I don't believe there's any non-theological subject that has had the numbers of scholars and intellectual pursuit as that of who are we? Who am I? And what are we doing? Who is God? And where are we going? That just seems to be something a man can't shake. And I suppose you could start now and read for several 100 lifetimes and not read. All, just read. Not necessarily comprehend, but read all of what's been written with regard to, well, at one point the Lord said, if all have been written about the Lord that he had done and said, that'd fill the earth. And that'd be a pretty big library. Pretty library to start. Of course, you could always put it on maybe Kindle or something and reduce it down. But anyway, does it matter that we study? Yes, because we're told to. But does it matter from a standpoint, does it shake our faith knowing that there's so many people out there so smart that seemingly know more than we and don't believe what we believe? Well, that certainly is one of those things that could be persuasive, except that if there is a God, and we believe there is, do we not? And if we believe that he communicated with us, and we do believe that he did, do we not? That the Holy Scriptures are his way of telling us who we are, what we're doing here, and where we're going, answers those questions. That's why I suppose this book has been studied more than any other book man has ever had. Well, for one thing, if you look and just incline yourself to do some brief study, one of the scriptures you'll come upon is in the book of Galatians. You'll come up here in the 22nd verse and it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and that names seven such things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, foolish, and then faith, meekness, and temperance. Faith. And the book of Hebrews tells us very simply in the 11th chapter that, if I can find the book of Hebrews, isn't that interesting? Now, faith, which we just saw was the fruit of the Spirit, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'll tell you what I did with that verse. After dealing with it for many years in my life and wondering what God was doing to me, and certainly I will tell you with great certainty that this is the course of my life with regard to this church was never in my plans. And I certainly had plans galore as to what I was going to do and what I was going to be and so forth. But we have a song, don't we, that I can't remember all the words, but it says, arrest that man. Well, that's what I feel like. I was arrested, but thankfully so, and pulled forth from what would have been a worthless thing to anybody else. Now, faith is the evidence. That struck me as the evidence. You know, that would certainly, you see, any time a lawyer comes upon that kind of word, he just got to pause and stop and think about it a while. And my while was several years. And this is the thing that struck my life, struck me and my analyzed me. I'm talking about Bill, not Sue, my wife, or my children, or anyone outside of me. I said, well, why do I believe? What is it? And I'll guarantee you that I made great efforts to escape from that, to ignore it, to deal with it in a minor way in my life, all kinds of things. But it kept coming back. And then it occurred to me on one occasion that, look, idiot, God is giving you the evidence of his existence in your faith. In other words, I couldn't just throw God aside. Now, I love to hear sermons with my young son. Can I call you young anymore? I guess being my age, relatively speaking, my young son has brought, well, I love it. I'm just leaning forward and just bring that in. But also, I also remind myself when I think in terms of the overall, who is your standard? Do you have a standard, someone in your life that you've said, well, if this individual isn't saved, or if God isn't manifested in this particular person, then there is no God. Because this epitomizes, this is the individual that the scriptures teach me that we ought to be and become like. Well, I had a problem there, because you know who that was in my life? That was my grandmother. My grandmother who raised me. And you know, I've been apologizing late to my grandfather for saying that so many years without bringing him into, because he certainly paid the price along with my grandmother to do that. So I've tried to change my the wording of that to say my grandparents raised me, where I used to say my grandmother. Isn't that, you know, every kid that has a football uniform on, and that's what they are out there playing that game, and they make some play, they always say, hi, Mom. I'm sure there must have been someone who said, hi, Dad. But I can't remember one doing that. Hi, Mom. You know, and so with apologies to my grandfather, who was a fine gentleman, I would say that I said to myself early up that if God doesn't save my grandmother, who I never saw in a church, who I never saw in any way express a faith in God, but I knew of no individual that fit that which the Scriptures teach us we ought to be. And silly me, I said, well, if it teaches us what man is, and that man can't do that, then she's done it, then she knows God. Isn't that an interesting conclusion? Really brilliant, right? That was my standard. And that's my standard today. Not just my grandmother, but people who live that life, who live a life dedicated to others, whose unselfishness is so filling that even as they approach their death, they're always asking about someone else. I remember one time being called by Elder Hilton Crane from, he lived and lives in Arlington, Texas. I didn't know much about the Mountain View Church, but he called me, and he was pastoring that little church out there at Mountain View, and he said, would you do me a favor? And he said, I have a member that is ill. She's been diagnosed as having leukemia. Boy, that shocked me. Leukemia. I was raised up hearing about those who had leukemia, and that was a frightening thing. And so here I'm a youngster, and he asked me to go down and see Mary Hawkins in the local hospital back when Mercy was over there on Walker, about 12th Street. And so I was such a scaredy cat, I asked my wife to go with me. And I started praying about as much for me as I was for her, because I wanted to do it. I wanted to go to honor his request and go and visit Mary Hawkins. And so I went there, and Sue will tell you the same story, I believe. We walked into the room, and she was sitting up in bed, and she welcomed us to her room. And we had such a grand time with her. Here's this lady that I'm scared to death of her leukemia. And she's acting like it's an incidental thing of life, you know, a little minor thing. And so as we walked, in those days, you actually parked on the street. And we walked across the street to the little small parking lot across the street. And I asked Sue, who visited who? Who visited who? Known people like that? Do you know people like that? Well, there's a name for them in the Scriptures, and it's called the salt of the earth. Don't you know what we say about those kind of people? Aren't we happy? Aren't we fortunate? Aren't we blessed to believe that God is above all and able to save people not only from hell, but from themselves? From themselves. Brother Randy spoke this morning about judgment and coming of the Lord, and it's sort of interesting. As I thought about what I might talk about, I got involved in the little book of Jude. And I've not spent a lot of time with that book, but it struck me that judgment that is so prominently spoken of here is what caught my attention. I was reading in the 20th chapter of Revelation, like you were, about the coming of the Lord in the last days and so forth. And then my mind went to this verse in the 14th verse of Jude. There's no chapter 1, chapter 2. It's just 25 verses. It says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Ten thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. If you read, and I commit it, I'm not going to take time to take us completely through the little book of Jude. But if you read that, put it in context of today. You can read the time element. There's not certain as to the time element. It's thought before somewhere in the 80s, probably, AD, somewhere in that time frame. And it speaks of certainly of people that are in church that have brought the world and the world's views into the church. And its expanse, of course, goes beyond just them, because in explaining God's view toward them, it also expresses God's view to what they brought, those who outside the church and waller in what men think of themselves and their ability to, with their mind, be able to elevate themselves by their own logic, by their own wisdom, to define God and to put him into categories and deal with him as any other material substance. That's what's under consideration here. And then you read this in the context of so many things, what's happening. I read an article within the last few days about nuns. Did you know that nuns are becoming one of the largest categories of one of the largest religious group in this country? Nuns. Now, I don't mean N-U-N, okay? I'm talking about N-O-N-E-S, nuns. And here's where they get that. They look at the forms that people fill out. And in many, many forms, you've had to fill out forms. What is your religious affiliation? And it lists the broad categories, you know. And then it always has a little box, none. And someone did a study as to how many more are marking that little box, nuns. And so if they treat that as a group, as a religious body, because everybody believes in something, even themselves. And so treating them, then they conclude that the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns are becoming the biggest religious organization outdoing the Catholics and the Protestants and so forth, even collectively. What does that say about our country? What does it say? How much faith do you have in Washington, D.C. now that they've eliminated any arbiter of justice? What does it do to your belief when we have taken justice as God sees justice and we've replaced it with as man sees justice? And let me give you the terminology so you can understand what's at stake when people speak of social justice. In other words, they are trying to define, taking their own logic and defining the ends they want government to come to, or what population it comes to, and they're determining that, well, in order for fairness, I understand that the new movie, and I haven't seen it, Atlas Shrugged thing, has a law that was passed, a fairness law, and it goes into the results of the fairness law. I haven't seen it, but it sounds interesting. It sounds like an interesting plot to me. It's been 1,000 years since I've even looked at Atlas Shrugged. But anyway, be as it may, man is defining not just man, but his destiny. Man is defining things beyond his ability to even perceive, as God says, that man is not the evidence of my faith. I have not followed some man and he's persuaded me to believe in God. When I believed in God, when I experience or express my faith the most in God is not with men, It's not in a congregation of Primitive Baptists. It's in the stark blackness of midnight when none is around. That's what defines my faith. That's when I ask myself, what is your standard, Bill? What is your standard of life? Is it man? If so, what man? And if what man, what are his standards? If I adopted his standards for my standards? Because man himself can't be a standard. He is a discrete being. He has a birth, and so far there's been none. There have been some that claim they're not going to die, but so far none have kept that promise. They've all withered away and gone. Well, Bill, what does it tell you about to expect for your life? I was born. Maybe I'll die. Maybe you will. What are we going to establish as the rudder of our lives, that which guides us and the anchor that we know? Well, the Bible says hope is our anchor. Hope is our anchor. That which is seen, Paul says, is not hopeful. And he says, don't judge me. He said, judge not men by meat or drinks and so forth. And I don't look to you as my judge. I answer to the judge. When Abraham announced that, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? He was looking beyond himself, beyond anybody, beyond any historian, beyond any mental mind to tell him what has happened. What's guiding you inside of you, if you're a child of God, is a faith that's given you from the fruit of the Spirit, and it won't leave you alone. It is accompanied by a little thing called a conscience, and there's some people who don't have that. I guarantee you. But the reason you come here is not to hear me boast upon man. I remember when I was out by Mountain Deer, they had a bunch of folks there in town. The common name, I won't name it, I'll just say Jones. They were all, their wives were in and out of the Primitive Baptist Church, or Baptist Church, local Baptist Church, but the men never would join. And so, if I understand right, though, one of these Jones brothers was down at the local barber, and the local preacher of one of the denominations, I'll keep it clean and leave that alone, was trying to convince him to come down and join them, visit their worship service. He was saying, well, he didn't think he would. He says they're just so lengthy, and I guess something was brought up. Well, you can go to the local church down there. They only speak 20 minutes or 30 minutes total, and you know how these old Baptists, they just go on and on and on and on and on. And well, they were asking about that, and this Jones, little Jones fella, said, well, you know, when you have got only man to talk about, and you get up and talk about him, it don't take long. There's not a lot to say. And the little preacher that gets up there and talks about God, when does he stop? There's so much to tell about God. So the point of this story I've told poorly is that if you think about it, I don't want to hear someone stand up and tell me how great man is. Because you know what? Something inside of me tells me he's not. That he's just a man like me. But I want to hear someone stand up and tell me about God and assure me that I'm not an idiot. I'm not insane, because I have these beliefs that I can't get rid of. That it's okay. The fact that God has planted something you can't get rid of is called the Holy Spirit and conscience toward God. Thessalonians mentions this. Let me just read to you from that briefly, and then I'll get out of your way. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, it says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God." Do you understand that? What we have today is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's what Jude's talking about. I didn't get much into Jude, but that's Jude. But that's what he's talking about. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." That's a great message. "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Now, what that says to me, there will be no social justice in this world, but there will be social justice in the day of the Lord. And that helps us endure all kinds of circumstances of life that are simply unfair. What's unfair with man will all be taken care of someday. All of your hurts, all of your problems, all of your difficulties someday will not be accompanied by a tear, because there will not be a tear in heaven, where all of these things come together and we will live in righteous unity and in union with what we believe is God Almighty. While we sing a familiar song, there'd be one or more who would have a desire to walk with us in faith in the church here. We'll wait upon you anyway. We have scriptural authority to do so. You have song.